Let's pray one more time before we come to the Word. Father, your Word is precious to us. We want to know it so that we can obey it. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us now from the text of your Word and help us to understand the important truths that lay in these three verses for us. But more than that, Father, I pray that your Spirit would also bring home to our own hearts, to our own minds, to our own lives, how we ought to live in light of the truths we see today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we are coming into the back half of John 7. Hope to finish John 7 next time when we are in the book of John. But there's a thing that happens in our text this morning. If you're a guy like me who likes to follow the flow and the big picture of things, this is of importance to you. But so far, everything we've seen in John 7, and if you'll remember, John chapters 7 and 8 are a single unit that tell a set of stories that are all connected to each other, a set of teaching that's all connected to each other at the Feast of Booths. And so far, though, everything we've seen Jesus say and teach has been in response to criticism, in response to questions, some of them genuine questions, some of them hypocritical questions. But Jesus is in the responding position so far in John's gospel. And his emphasis in his teaching, in his responses, has been to continue to communicate that he has left heaven and come to earth to accomplish the Father's will. And the Father's will is our salvation. And he's come to proclaim the message of salvation that the Father has given him to proclaim. And as we looked at last time, when he's done with his mission, he's going to go back to the Father. All of this, once again, has been communicated in response. In response to people questioning his origin, do you really come from God? And rejecting his message, which he has received from the Father. But in verse 37, we see a shift. There, the script flips as Jesus now takes control of the conversation, of the dialogue, that he is now in the driver's seat controlling what gets communicated, and his critics and his listeners are left responding to him. And in our text today, Jesus preaches the gospel, and he calls all men to believe in him, and he tells them of the glorious results that salvation brings in the life of the believer. We're going to be looking at three simple truths in our text today, and none of them are original to our text today. We've seen all three of them previously in the course of John's gospel. We have scarcely preceded a paragraph in John's gospel without us hearing from the lips of Jesus this genuine call to all men to believe the gospel. We've also encountered the concept of living water prior to this, back in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Living water formed the basis of Jesus' gospel presentation to her. And we've seen, particularly in John chapters 3 and 6, the necessary work of the Spirit in the activity of salvation, that the Holy Spirit of God is very active in the process of us coming to faith in Christ. And so there's nothing new in our text today that we haven't looked at in John's gospel before. But if you're anything like me, we need review. We need reminded. And some of these truths are now being brought together. And so my real desire for today isn't to blow your mind away with things we've never heard before, but to remind us of core gospel truths that I hope will cause us to wonder again at the glory of God in salvation, and to praise him, to worship him, both with our mouths and with our lives, because of the truths that we see here, that we would live every moment of every day in a posture of praise for so great of a salvation that we have received from Christ. And so with that in mind, the three simple points in our sermon this morning. The first thing that we see in this text in verse 37 is that Jesus calls all men to salvation. He calls all men to come to him for salvation. Text says it's the last day of the feast. It's the great day of the feast. If you recall, It is the Feast of Booths, and this particular feast would run, well, technically it was a seven-day feast, but then there was another day, another Sabbath day that they attached to the end of it. So really the feast ran for 8 days. And this particular feast was designed to celebrate God's covenant blessing and to seek his continued provision for his people in the land that he had promised to them. The festivities began with a general assembly for corporate worship. So if you were a Jew, the law required you to assemble with the rest of the nation at the house of worship, whether that was at the tabernacle before there was a temple or to come to Jerusalem to the temple after there was a temple. After this general assembly, this time of corporate worship, the people then constructed booths, these awning structures out of leafy branches, and they lived in them for a week to remember their traveling through the wilderness. Over the course of the week, there was a number of different ceremonies that took place and worship stuff happening at the temple. And then on the last day, the eighth day, there was another general assembly where the crowds, and this was the largest crowd typically, would gather again at the temple to worship God. And there was an interesting ceremony that had developed that took place that is kind of gives the background for why Jesus talks about water here in this text. That they would actually draw water from a pool. And I forget, actually, what pool was it? Now my mind is drawing a blank, and I didn't write it down. So, but there was a pool that they pulled, I think it was Siloam, but they drawed water out of a pool, and they brought it in this procession to this funnel thing that they had set up near the altar, and there was a hose, a pipe that ran to the base of the altar, and they'd pour this water into the funnel, and it would go to the base of the temple of the altar and go into the altar, and it would evaporate. And they viewed it as a prayer for God to continue to send his life-giving rain on the people for their physical sustenance. And that provides the backdrop to Jesus' offer for the life-giving water of the gospel in this text. And so we find that it's on this particular day that Jesus, it's the last day, the crowds are together, they're aware of what has happened, they have perhaps just seen this prayer for water, for provision take place, and Jesus stands up and he cries out with a loud voice. Now this is culturally significant, because typically a rabbi, when he had something to say, would sit down. And people interested in hearing what he had to say would gather around and he would teach. And this was Jesus' normal posture when he was teaching. Even when he preached to massive crowds like he did at the Sermon on the Mount, we're told at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down. That was the posture of teaching during the day. In fact, during the Reformation, I would sit and you guys would stand. Yeah, you guys thinking, But that was the normal teaching posture. But on this particular day, Jesus stands up and he cries out. He yells for all to hear. And this indicates both the urgency of his message and Jesus' burning desire that the lost mass of humanity that is there going through the rote practices of Judaism but is far from salvation hear his invitation to come and be saved. And this method alone would have caused a stir. What is it that Jesus calls out? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Three simple observations on this gospel statement. First, it is a reminder that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus has taught multiple times in John's gospel, and we're going to run into it again at the end of John chapter 8, that there is a necessary work that the Spirit must do if someone is to be saved. And there are many people, when they hear that, think that when they hear of God's sovereignty and salvation, they think it's incongruous, it's incompatible with one's ability to call all people to faith in Christ. Because they suppose that if God's got to do the work, then why are we bothering to preach? God's just got to do his thing and we'll just keep our mouths shut. And they think that to espouse God's sovereignty and salvation diminishes its effectiveness. But Jesus seems to think otherwise. Although he taught that there is a work that both the Father and the Spirit must do to produce faith and repentance in individuals, it did not stop him from calling all men, including those whom he knew would reject the gospel. Like we saw back in John 6, Jesus knew who was going to reject him, and yet he freely offered them the gospel anyways. And they are genuine words that when he says anyone can come, that's the truth. Anyone who comes to Christ for salvation will be accepted. And so the gospel is truly for everyone. And not only is it for everyone, it is the only message that will save anyone. Secondly, in this gospel statement, we see that the gospel provides the answer to everyone's inner longing. I love how Jesus describes spiritual lostness, both in John 4 and in this text. He describes it as thirsting. Men and women, when God created us, he created in us the desire to have a relationship with him. And not only that we have a relationship with him, but he put in us the desire to worship him. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. God has built it into us to want to have a relationship with him. That's why when calamity strikes, whether you're a pagan or a Christian, people start to pray. That's why if we were to find some people group out in the jungles of some place far flung that's never had contact with the outside world and we were to make contact with them, they would have a religion of some kind. Why? Because God has implanted in all men the desire to have a relationship with him. You ask most atheists who deny the existence of God, the reason they do it is because they don't want to be accountable to him, which is in and of itself an admission that they know there is a God. They just don't want to be accountable to him. So God has placed the desire in all of mankind to have a relationship with him. The problem with it is that Adam and Eve messed it up. They had the perfect relationship with God, unhindered by their sin, and they enjoyed constant and open communion with God. But then they sinned. And when they sinned, the relationship, the free and open relationship with God that mankind had was severed. And although the desire to have a relationship with God remained, it was hopelessly twisted, hopelessly marred by sin. And because we were created to have a relationship with God, this sudden severance of that relationship created a vacuum in the lives of all men that only God can fill. And so mankind goes through life seeking to find, whether they realize it or they don't, seeking to find fulfillment, seeking to find satisfaction for the thirst that all men have for God. And we seek it through money. And we seek it through sex, and we seek it through pleasure, and we seek it through addictions and all sorts of other things. Not always do we seek to fill that longing with sin. Sometimes we seek to fill that void with family relationships, with maybe a career, with morality, maybe even with religion. Yet when these things are pursued apart from a restored relationship with God through Christ, it leaves us continuing to thirst for God. God has placed eternity in our hearts, and Satan feeds that thirst with a myriad of sinful addictions that only increased the thirst. And we are so enslaved to sin and so blind to the truth that we always pursue Satan's remedies rather than the gracious offer of himself that God gives us in the person of Christ. And that brings us to the third observation. The gospel calls us to the proper solution for our thirst. And what does Jesus say? I'm the solution. I'm the solution. Come to me. Drink of me. Drink of my sacrifice. I am the solution. Only Jesus can fill the God-shaped void that exists in all of us. And I want you to think about that, brothers and sisters. Because most of the time when we think about salvation, and I hope you think about salvation in these terms, because what I'm about to say is absolutely true. But most of us think of salvation as a legal transaction, where our guilt is removed from us and placed upon Christ on the cross, where he deals with it. And in the place of our guilt, we are given the infinite righteousness of Christ, in its place. And that's how we go from being condemned by our sin to declared not guilty in the sight of God. This is the doctrine of justification, of how we are made, how we can go from being infinitely guilty to infinitely righteous, condemned to restored. And Jesus bears away the guilt of our sin in his body on the cross. This is true. This is the message of life. But if this is all the more you think of salvation, you have missed something significant. If we just think of salvation as a legal transaction carried out in the divine courtroom of God, we have missed something very important about our salvation. In this text, Jesus does not highlight moral pardon. He doesn't highlight really dealing with sin. What is his gospel call? Come to me. It's a call to relationship. He says that he who can have the deepest need of your life, which is your severed relationship with God, you can have that longing restored by coming to me. Yes, reconciliation to God begins with the legal declaration expressed in justification, but it results in union with Christ. Salvation unites us to Christ. Do you realize the number one way the New Testament describes the position of the believer is as in Christ? And this is a reality we need to wrestle with. Salvation unites us with Christ in his death, causing us to die to sin, and in his resurrection, in which we gain eternal life by receiving his life. It's what Paul is talking about when he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We are united to Christ. And by the way, fellow Christian, your union with Christ ought to be one of the primary motivations for your resisting sin. Because Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 19, there he's addressing the sin of sexual immorality. And you know why he says we shouldn't be sexually immoral? Because we are members of Christ. We are literally in Christ. And when we join ourselves physically to a prostitute, we are dragging Christ into our sin. And so he says, don't do it. His basic argument there is because you're united to Christ, you shouldn't unite yourself to things that profane Christ. So, next time you're tempted to look at something on the computer you're not supposed to be looking at, realize I'm dragging Christ into this as his follower. I can't do that. Jesus' offer here is that all who come to him will have the deep-seated longing of their soul for God satisfied. Why? Because he will remove the barrier that sin has created, that has separated us from God. But that's for a purpose, so that we can be restored to God by being united to Christ, to re-enter that relationship that we were created to have. Jesus is the solution to the God-shaped void in all of our lives. And he offers his grace to everyone. Anyone who thirsts, let him come. Find life in me. And that is the promise we see in verse 38. Those who drink of his gospel grace receive gospel life. Jesus goes on to say, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Two observations on this verse. First, notice how the invitation to drink back in verse 37 is synonymous with belief in verse 38. John does this all throughout this gospel. I don't think I've ever noticed it before this study in John's gospel. How often Jesus talks about hungering in connection with belief, or thirst, or he uses a number of different words to help us understand the nature of true faith. And Jesus is not saying, is not calling us to works that will apprehend us to eternal life. Instead, he's calling us to true belief, to genuine faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he will save all who come to him for life. But he uses believe, he uses these other terms to help us understand believe, to help us to understand it's an invitation to a relationship, not just a formula that we respond to. And second, notice how here in verse 38, the grace we have received from God results in the outward flow of God's grace to others. Let's say that again. The grace we have received from God results in the outward flow of God's grace to others. The text says that salvation causes rivers of living water to flow from the heart of those who believe. And Jesus says this is the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to clue you in here. It's not a direct quote of a verse from the Old Testament. Jesus here is providing a theological summary of a principle that you can find throughout the Old Testament. And the clock's already getting away from me this morning, so I'm not going to establish that. If you're interested, I can get you a list of verses. Go look up a commentary on this verse. It'll give you a long list of Old Testament passages that undergird what Jesus is saying here. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, particularly uses this imagery of water in connection to salvation. And Jesus says, though, that salvation creates a flow of living water in the believer. And Jesus has used living water twice now in his gospel. If you think back to John 4, particularly verse 14, we're told that the living water that Jesus gives in salvation wells up within the believer to eternal life. And the emphasis there is on the benefit of salvation to the individual. Drinking of Christ's salvation brings eternal life and produces life transformation inside of us as we move from death to life. Here in our text, the emphasis is how the grace received flows out of us towards others. So the same living water that brings salvation to us is supposed to depart from us to influence others. Hang on to that. I'm going to circle back to that at the end when we're talking about application. The reason I want to move on is because John understands this concept of living water and what that is might be a hair confusing. So he gives us an editorial note in verse 39. So we'll understand exactly what it is that he's talking about. The living water, John says, to which Jesus is referring is the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What John is saying is that the Spirit is the fountainhead of Christ's gospel grace. The Spirit is the fountainhead of Christ's gospel grace. What do I mean by that? He's the one that takes what Christ has accomplished in salvation and applies it to individuals. He applies salvation to us. We're told in Ephesians 1 that he is the seal on the believer for the day of redemption. And we're also told all throughout the New Testament, particularly later in John when he's going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit more detailed, that he indwells the believer as his helper. And so John defines the living water here as the Spirit of God, which Jesus did for us back in John 4 as well. There's a couple of things I'd like for us to think about with the Spirit's presence in the life of the believer. And Jesus here says, or John says, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives the Spirit. So men and women, there is no such thing as a genuine Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit living in them. There's no such thing as that. At conversion, the Spirit of Christ enters the believer. It's not an event detached from conversion, as some people espouse. Notice also, though, that it is a future fulfillment from when Jesus said this word. The Spirit hasn't yet been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified. The glorification is Jesus' death and resurrection. And the Spirit comes after that on the day of Pentecost. And men and women, we're not going to talk about the ministry of the Spirit extensively this morning. Like I said, we'll get into it later in John's Gospel. But we should understand the blessed position we have as New Testament Christians. because we have the Spirit of God living inside of us and doing work in us that the saints in the Old Testament weren't so fortunate to have. Now, let me try and weld together here the truth of verse 38 and 39 in a way in which helps us understand what should we do with this. The living water is the Spirit that flows out of the heart of the believer. Men and women, the same Spirit who empowered Christ in his earthly ministry lives in you as a follower of Christ. The Spirit who wells up to eternal life within the believer, which is a description of the life transformation the Spirit brings to us in the new birth and substance sanctification process. So the Spirit wells up within us and we are the benefits of his ministry. But it's also supposed to flow out of us, taking the grace we have received from Christ, from God, and ministering it to others. Thus, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus in his earthly ministry empowers us in our ministry to a lost and dying world. We have the Spirit of Christ. The Christian's great joy in life is to mimic Christ. That's honestly a huge part of what the gospel call is. Well, the call to discipleship. You've been saved. Okay, now you get to follow me. The salvation invitation is a summons to follow Christ. What does that mean? Well, Christ, we're told, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came to earth, to serve, not to be served. And he began to fulfill that mission at his baptism when the Spirit of God descended upon him. And he went out and fulfilled his mission. And when he was done, when he was glorified, he looked at us and said, I've got work for you to do. Having accomplished your salvation, you're to go into all of the world and proclaim the gospel to all the nations. But I got news for you, disciples. Don't leave Jerusalem until the Spirit who empowered me for my ministry falls upon you so that you can do your ministry. The same Spirit enables us to imitate the life of Christ. And so if we're going to follow Christ, we, like him, should not seek to be served, but to serve and to give our lives so that others will hear of the ransom that Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And men and women, this is an important truth for us to get our minds around because salvation turns us from being inwardly focused people to being outwardly focused people. And that runs directly contrary to our culture. We live in a selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed culture. I think nothing captures North American culture so well as the selfie. And if you're younger than 60, you probably know what I'm talking about, and some of the rest of you do too. Right? That whole obsession we have with our stupid cell phones. They used to put cameras on the backside of a cell phone because they've had this thought that you'd want to take a picture of something. Now they've got one on the front of your phone because we got to take a picture of ourselves. And not only do we have to take a picture of ourselves, then we got to post it on social media because we're certain that everybody's as obsessed with my life as I am. I know I'm poking fun, but men and women, we live in a self-absorbed culture that is just enamored with personal pleasure. And whether it's our marriages, our friendships, our sources of entertainment, our churches, whatever it is, if it makes us happy, we'll stick with it. If it stops tickling our fancy or making us happy, we'll abandon it and find something else that does. And the church is feeding off of this self-centeredness. You want to know how you grow a church? Discover what the felt needs in your community are, and then convince people that Jesus will solve those needs and give it to them. And the result is a whole generation of consumer Christians who come to church for what they can get and leave the church the moment they are required to inconvenience themselves or to give up their personal preferences for the benefit of somebody else. I submit to you, men and women, that this is not why Christ shed his blood. And when the church promotes this, we are actually robbing people of the greater joys of their salvation. Contrast that attitude I just described with the attitude we see of Christ in Philippians 2. We read that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. By taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Profound, one of the most profound statements in all of the Bible. Do you know what those words are introduced with? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life on the cross. That is the ultimate example. Do you know what he tells his disciples? I'm going to go to the cross to accomplish your salvation. You know what I want you to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The disciples were obsessed with being great in the kingdom of God. And they even asked Jesus, how do we be great? And what was Jesus' answer? If you want to be great in my kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. I love how Paul describes his own faith in Philippians, I think it's chapter 3, where he talks about how he is being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of other people's faith. By that, Paul means I am being completely consumed, physically, spiritually, emotionally, for the sake of other people's developing faith, and I am happy about it. I just want to be faithful to the ends. A sure sign, men and women, that we have received the Spirit of Christ is that it results in this outward desire to serve others in the same way that Christ has served us. Now, let me make a distinction there, because it's so easy to morph into legalism or into a works-based salvation with this. We do not serve because we're trying to earn God's favor. We never serve because we're trying to earn some bonus points with God. It doesn't work like that. The transformation of the Christian, both inwardly as we lay aside sin and put on Christ, and outwardly as we serve others as Christ served us, this is post-conversion work. And it's the work of the Spirit. So our personal holiness and our practical service are the outworking of saving faith, not the means of saving faith. And we bear fruit in both of those areas because the Spirit is at work in us. And Christ promises all who come to him for salvation will receive the Spirit. He is the living water that wells up in us to eternal life and flows out of us as a minister of God's grace to others. The Spirit is the family birthmark that it marks all of God's children. My question to you this morning is simply this. Do you bear his mark? If you do not see the Spirit producing in you a desire to imitate Christ in his service, it is fair to ask, have I actually apprehended the gospel? Have I actually come to grips with the sinfulness of my sin and the damning, eternal damning consequences it has in my life? And have I really looked to Christ, his death and resurrection, and that alone as the means of my salvation apart from my works? Because that's the message that brings life, and that's the message that changes who we are. Without that, there can't be the other. But I want to be careful with that statement too. Because you can be sitting there and saying, Pastor, I really do believe the gospel. I really do. But I don't see a stream of living water flowing out of my life. And most certainly, I do not think it a good thing to pour out myself on the altar of other people's faith. So am I saved? My answer to you is yes. Because of the call to the gospel that Jesus issues. He says, all who come to me, all who come are given the gift of eternal life, which is given to them by the Spirit. But it's possible, men and women, to borrow a phrase from John Owen, to block the springs of God's grace within us. It is possible, having come genuinely to Christ for salvation, to live in such a way that it clogs up the free flow of God's Spirit and the ministry of His grace in our lives so that we look just like the world. And this happens through prolonged tolerance of sin, spiritual laziness, worldly-mindedness, general selfishness. I could go on a long list of things that clog the streams of God's grace, or to use the biblical term, quench the Spirit's work in our lives so that we are numb to God's leading in us. That is something we can do. The Holy Spirit is given to us as our helper, not as our dictator. And Satan knows, he knows I cannot remove their salvation from them. But he also knows that if he can clog the streams of God's grace in our lives, he can render us ineffective in God's service. And so he does everything he can to get us off the narrow path and out into the ways of the world. So yes, you can be a Christian and be completely worldly minded. When you die, you will go to heaven. And you will stand before God, and the edifice of your life will be tested by fire. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will know loss in that moment. A loss that wasn't necessary, although you yourself will be saved. And if that's you this morning, take hope, because it's not too late. By pursuing God through His means of grace, the streams of His grace can be unclogged in our lives. What are the means of grace? The study of God's Word, prayer, obedience, serving others, fellowshipping with the saints. I could go on, confession of sins, other things. And as we pursue God through the things that He has said, I will minister my grace to you, I will transform you through these means, the Spirit will, we will become sensitive to the Spirit's leading in our lives. The sin and the selfishness that clogs the streams of God's grace will be removed, and the Spirit will have free reign again. To use that illustration of building your house in 1 Corinthians 3, you may be done with the first floor of your house, and it might be all wood, hay, straw. That doesn't mean the second floor has to be. You can't do anything about what's behind you. But by God's grace and through the help of His Spirit, we can change the trajectory we are on and stop being a self-centered, selfish, worldly Christian and become one that God is pleased with. The gospel call, the call of God in Christ, is to a renewed relationship with God through Him. We were created for His pleasure. We were created for His glory. And it is His pleasure that we glorify Him through faithful service. Christ removes the barrier of our sin that makes it so we can't do that, but He doesn't stop there. He also grants us His Spirit, who will flow out of our hearts, enabling us to do the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Men and women, the life of service is the normal Christian life. Normal not as in that's what everybody does, but normal as in that's what every Christian should do. We love because He first loved us. We serve because He has served us. And may we be those whom the Master finds busy about His work when He comes. Father, we see the grandeur of who You are in the simpleness of the gospel. And having been loved much, having been served in a way that we can't even comprehend, Father, I pray You would stir up in our hearts a great love for You and a desire to serve You, glorify You by serving both the Christians and the non-Christians around us with the joy, that marked our Savior, who, for the joy set before him, despised the shame and endured the cross. May it be our joy, ahead of everything else, to imitate our loving Savior . I pray these things all in Christ's name.